Well, if King Henry VIII sold his six wives, I won't keep you very long. I think we've had a wonderful day together. Are you still saved? Are you sure?
Good. All right.
Anybody has any doubts about that right after the service? See John Jeffers. I have to leave. Well, we've learned some strange and wonderful things today. We've learned that today is Rex Trogdon's birthday. And we have learned from our brother Stan that we're not getting old, we're just getting older. That's a profound sort of a thing, isn't it? My wife herself never gets older than 39. But we've been married now 43 years. You go home and work that out on your home computer. We've heard some strange and wonderful things, haven't we? This sort of thing. Well, we thank the Lord for the day. Thank the Lord for all this good music ability and for all the folks that have taken care of us at dinner time. Some of you did that I did. You ate down here and then you gulped your food and hurried upstairs and ate again. So it's not that we were hungry. We just wanted to prove that we were young enough to get up those stairs. And I want to also thank all the folks who are praying for this meeting today who aren't here. You know, there's a lot of folks who can't come, too far away, or because of the infirmities of the increasing age and so forth. But there's been a lot of people praying for the success of this day, and I hope the Lord gives them a very special blessing for all the help they've been to us today. Appreciate your fellowship and all the joys that we've had together. I appreciate being able to be here. And it's up to me now to bring a devotional. And I was thinking the last several weeks, since Sam first thrust this upon me, that in our assemblies we talk about a lot of problems, don't we? Talk about all kinds of problems, almost to the point of nausea. And what I would like us to do in this devotional time is concentrate on the solutions. It doesn't take any intelligence, it certainly doesn't take any spirituality to talk about the problems. But it takes some gumption to do something about the solution to those problems. So this is not a profound Bible study. You've learned not to expect those things from me. But it's sort of a potpourri, or the French would say, a pot pourri, of a listing of things. We have some Frenchmen. You like that, Rex? Would you like that? Yeah. Could you quiet your wife down a little bit? We need to get on with this. All right. I'd know better than do that than a group of missionaries around. Some of them bound to speak French. Well, anyway, let's get on with it. Let's concentrate on the solutions. Let me start off here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You don't even have to turn to it if you don't want to. But it's the part that we always turn to when we talk about revival. But I think we start at the wrong place. Somebody might say, give me a revival verse. And we call, oh yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14. But you really have to begin with verse number 13, because verse number 14 is the solution. But before you have a solution, you need a problem. Before you have an answer, you need a question, you see. So the next time somebody asks you this, I hope that you would begin with verse 13 and then go into verse 14, and I hope that in your mind they would be indivisible or indivisible or whatever. But anyway, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord says three things. He says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Those are the three things. And if you're engaged in the work of the congregation of which you are a part, you have experienced at least one and probably all of these things at some time. You feel somehow that for all of the energy that you expend, you don't get the harvest and the results that you think you're entitled to. Well, that's what the Lord's talking about here in verse 13. If I shut up heaven, let there be no rain, no refreshment. No refreshment. I would appreciate rain when we had a drought for a while. The refreshing rain, you know, the air smells better, doesn't it? You can almost stand there and watch the flowers bloom and watch the flowers grow. Down our way, we have sprinkler systems, and we use well water for the sprinkler systems, and the well water will keep the grass alive, but it really loves rainwater. And sometimes in our Christian work, we teach a Sunday school class, or we as elders deal with people, and so many times it doesn't seem to be any refreshment to us. There doesn't seem to be any sort of a reward to it at all. It seems to be a lot of work, but hardly any sort of reward attached to it, you see. And sometimes we have this feeling that there's been rain but no refreshment. Everything is drought. And sometimes people haven't been saved for several weeks in our meetings. And no Christian families have come in. And nobody's gone to the mission field. And what's wrong? And we have a tendency to get depressed, you see. And the Lord says there may be a reason why you are experiencing that. No refreshment. Then he says also, he says, or if I command the locust to devour the land, sometimes this is no reward. Each of us have dealt with a family or with a person, and we've expended a lot of effort on them, a lot of time with them, and sometimes been with them in the wee hours of the morning trying to encourage them and praying with them and quoting scripture to them. And they say, I want you to help me, I've gotten restored to the Lord, and then they go back to the church from which they came. And we say, well, it ain't supposed to be that way, you see. I've expended all this effort. Why didn't they come into our New Testament congregation? There doesn't seem to be a reward to us. And many times this is true. You sow a lot of seed, and you don't seem to get a harvest from it. And sometimes we get depressed and we get discouraged. And if you allow it to continue, you can get to the point to where you can doubt your own salvation. You can doubt whether or not there's unconfessed sin in your life. Why isn't God working? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit move? Is there something wrong with me? And the whole thing can lead you into a terrible dark abyss, you see, if this is so. Lord says, no reward. You have a harvest, but something else. These locusts come along and they eat up the harvest. And then the third thing, Lord says, or if I send pestilence among my people, that's no rest. So you have no refreshment, you have no reward, and you have no rest. It's a wonderful thing to rest in the Lord, isn't it? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Although we have some folks down our way who love to sing, Jesus, I am resting, resting. And they never sing anything other than the title. That's all they do is rest. And you just kind of wonder, what you're resting from? You never do anything, you see. And it's a very short step from resting to resting. You only have to change one letter, you see. Today we're saying, take my life and let it be. Fortunately, we went on, but what a tragedy just to sing that first line. Lord, take my life, but let it be. Don't touch it. I like it the way it is, to say this sort of thing. And this is what we're talking about. There doesn't seem to be any refreshment. And you know, there's Christians around today that aren't enjoying the Lord. They're not resting in the Lord. And you talk to them, they're always worried about things. And they're always fretting about things. We have a Christian brother down our way who worries when he doesn't have anything to worry about, you know. And it's kind of depressing to be near. And I feel kind of sorry for him because nobody wants to talk to them because they say, well, I feel good now, but I don't want to go home depressed. And so none of us talk to him. I got longer legs than anybody, so I can get away from him the soonest. But a lot of people just don't rest in the Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me. And just really enjoy the Lord. I see in that 13th verse, the Lord doesn't say and all of these things. He says or. So none of the three of these things, or all of the three of the things, don't have to be true in your life. It can only be one of those things which is wrong in your life. Two of the things can be fine, but he doesn't say and, he says or. And you can fail when just 30% of it is wrong, you see. He said, now, if this is true, if this is true in your personal life as a Christian, or if it's true in your congregational life, or wherever congregation you come, he said, now we get the solution to it, you see, in verse 14. And there you have that verse that we quote as a great revival verse. He says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, I find as I move around some new folks today, many of them say, I am praying for a revival. I have been praying for a revival for 20 years. I have been praying for a revival for 30 years. And I say, you're absolutely wrong. And this story, you know, knocks them back on their heels. It says, you're not supposed to pray for a revival. You're supposed to do a revival. That's what it says. Do that verse again. If my people, the Lord says, if, you see, the possibility maybe they're going to like their old stinks, you see, their old lackluster Christian life, maybe they won't want to get a revival. But if they do, what do? If my people who are called by my name will, who starts the revival? Not God. Who starts the revival? And here we are, for 20 or 30 years, been praying to God, Lord, send revival. And the Lord answers back and says, I've been waiting for you to start the revival. And so we come to the conclusion, you see, well, I guess the Lord doesn't want to revive us because I've been praying about it and weeping over it and getting people involved in it. And the Lord's waiting for us to do something about it. This may be a very subtly psychological sort of a thing. That if I pray for God to send revival and He's waiting for me to start the revival, it may be then, you see, that I can lay the lack of revival at God's doorstep. Well, I've been praying about it. The Lord didn't send it, you see. It's this sort of a thing that we do in our assemblies. Lord, save somebody Sunday morning. Lord doesn't save somebody morning, far as we can tell, so it's God's fault, you see. God didn't save anybody. It may be a subtly psychological sort of a thing of getting us from under our own responsibility by making God responsible for us. But I want you to see that, dear friend, that when you bump into some of your Christian friends who say, I'm praying for revival, tell them they're wasting their time. God's waiting for us to do revival. And you pray in the revival, that's what verse 14 says, but you don't pray for the revival, but pray in the revival. But God says, you're the one that can turn your heart around. You're the one that can draw closer to me. You're the one that can seek my face. And God waits for us to do something, and we're waiting for God to do something, and it never happens, you see. Now that's the solution, and if the things in verse 13 are true in your life, all three, or any one of the three, or two out of the three, if they're true, you see, you can fix it, you can have a solution to it. And I think another thing that we do is, we wait for a whole congregation to get revived, and it'll never happen. If my people, well, you can't turn somebody else's heart to the Lord, the only heart that you can turn towards the Lord is your heart. But I found this so, not only in my experience, but down through church history, and that is, if one person gets revived, pretty soon there's two or three people who've gotten revived. Then there's four or five, and six, eight, seven, 12, and first thing, most everybody in the group has gotten revived. But if you and I wait for everybody to get revived, or to come back 7:30 Tuesday night, and we'll vote on revival, it'll never happen. You do it. You do it. Would you nail that down somewhere? Would you nail that down? I hope so. I hope so. That's the solution to the problem. And rather our going around saying, oh, we need revival, or we can't get people out, or we can't get people to pray anymore, God said, well, why don't you do it? Why don't you do it? And I can't blame somebody else, you see. Oh, so-and-so get revived. A while back, a man met me at the front door of our chapel, and he was weeping about as hard as I ever saw any man weep in my life. And he grabbed both of my hands in his, and he just shook my hand, and he was crying so hard he could hardly talk. And he said, oh, what a marvelous message, what a marvelous message, he said. I wish Ralph had been here to hear it. Well, I'll explain that to you later on. It's that you were waiting for somebody else to get it going. God says, how about you? Does your heart need to be revived? Can you remember a time when you were more spiritual than you are now? When I was an early stage teenager, we had a preacher who used to say, this is the way you can tell that you're backslidden and you need to be restored to the Lord, you see. And he would list the things. He said, backslidden person smokes, and a backslidden person goes to movies, and a backslidden person dances, and a backslidden person uses makeup, you see. Those are the four criteria. And so I said, well, I used to smoke until Dad gave me 10 good reasons why I shouldn't, and 5 reasons around this end, and 5 reasons around this end. And after Dad had applied those 10 reasons, I never smoked again. So I didn't smoke. I never learned how to dance, so I never had a problem with dancing. I didn't go to movies because I'd rather work on old junk automobiles out in our backyard. I'd rather do that than go to movies, and I never had much of a problem with makeup. So I came to the conclusion that I was a spiritual Christian because I met those 4 negative criteria. But if somebody had said, Phil, how much do you love the Lord? I couldn't have answered that question. But I thought, well, we need to get on something else. Facing the need for revival. That's one of the solutions to the many problems that we have. And rather than sitting down and talking about the problems, let's talk about the solutions. Let's emphasize the positive. Here's another part of the listing, and that is, I mentioned it this morning, the need of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the personal relationship that you have when you get saved. I mean when you live out your Christian life, really worshiping the Lord, really loving the Lord. A personal relationship that we have evolved negatively to the point to where people, by and large, won't come because that's where the Lord is. So you have to bait the hook. And you have to promise a delightful musical program or a newly converted drug pusher or a countywide radio contest or some other sort of a thing in you leaving Sunday night in order to beguile the people to come. They want to love to come because that's where we sing about the Lord and pray to the Lord and talk about the Lord, and that's where Christian fellowship is, and that's where we're surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who also know the Lord, and you're going to have to spend eternity with him, you might as well get to like him, you see.
Yeah, but Phil, they'll be glorified then. They'll be perfect the way I am now. Well, that means they'll put up with them a little while longer.
It ought to be you couldn't keep people out of your church building, wherever and whatever it is.
Because that's the place where the Lord is honored.
And why do we have to entertain people to get them to come and promise them a service that brings them bodily because people have lost their personal relationship with Jesus Christ? So when they don't have the internals, you have to deal with them concerning the externals, and our lack of spirituality shows that that plan is not working. A few weeks ago, I was over in Tampa, and there was a picture on the front page of the newspaper that day, and here's a fire truck bearing the casket and the body of a fireman who had been killed that week in a fire there. And beside the fire truck, in the cold and in the pouring rain that Sunday, was a beautiful blonde girl carrying a baby in her arms. Now that was the wife and the little baby girl of the fireman who had died in the fire. Now why was that lady walking down the middle of the street with everybody gawking at her in the rain and in the because her loved one was being honored? She didn't have any other reason to do that. But you see, if there's a place where the Lord Jesus is glorified, I'm talking about Christians now. It's difficult to have a week of meetings anymore, any place, because the Christians won't come. Places we used to have a week of meetings, they'll start Sunday, finish Wednesday. Why not Thursday and Friday? Well, because Friday's the basketball playoffs. Friday's the night for family grocery shopping, you see. I'm talking about believers. Believers. We need to restore again our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And that was our brother John has so well expostulated today the need for teaching of what a servant is, a bond slave. One who always puts the interests of his master first. One who always looks for ways to better the business of his master. And one who is devoted to his master until he dies. Those are the three characteristics of a bond slave as they are used in the New Testament. And this is the sort of thing that we need to face. The need, again, to teach of what a bond slave is. And having said that, and Jonathan explained it well, so we'll get on to something else. We need also the need to recognize who is the prospect in your congregation. I find many people, as someone has already said, well, I don't go to the Lord's table anymore because it's boring. If you thought that, you ought not to say it, because that's just a barometer of your spirituality, or lack thereof. How can I be bored in the presence of one who loved me and gave himself for me and whom I supposedly love? People say I don't go to prayer meeting anymore because I don't get anything out of it. A bond slave doesn't say I don't get anything out of it. The bond slave says, what can I do to contribute to it? What can I do to contribute to it, you see? I mentioned this morning, Brother, well, our time is up already. It's too bad because this is a marvelous study. The need to recognize who is the prospect, esteeming the other better than himself. But if everybody in your fellowship is doing that, you, dear friend, are the recipient of all that love and blessing. You see, that's the other side of the coin, isn't it? What a marvelous fellowship that would be. The need to recognize spiritual growth opportunities, Bible study, preaching services, this sort of a thing. The need to recognize the value of the Bible. This is the only book that God's ever given to us.
Now, if you and I begin to decimate it and say, this is not for today, and that's not for today, and that's not for today, first thing you know, you don't have much of a Bible left, you see. And this sort of thing of this is primary doctrine and this is secondary doctrine, who decides what's primary and what's secondary? As I travel around, I find what's designated as being secondary doctrine is whatever it is people don't like to hear. And first thing you know, you have a Bible no bigger than a little gospel tract that you could keep in your shirt pocket. That's all the bigger your Bible is. And I believe if we would get back to some of these friends, to some of these things, dear friends, a lot of the problems that you and I fret about and worry about and agonize over, I think they'd just evaporate. Personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have problems getting kids to go to the foreign field. They want to go because that's what the Lord wants them to do. Problem with finances, people say, where can I contribute next? You see, this sort of a thing. Euodius and Syntyche, having problems getting along together, they'd say, well, I don't like you, you don't like me very well. We always wear the same dress on Easter Sunday, but we need to be involved in the things of the Lord, and they should get over these petty minor things, you see. The disciples getting mad at James and John for sitting where they wanted to sit, and the Lord says, seating directions are not my responsibility. God's going to tell you where you're going to sit, you see. We get over those personal things because the bigger impetus is the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. Let me close with this, I promise. I find there's a great personality cult in our assemblies. We have 100-mile preachers, and we have 200-mile preachers, and we have 50-mile preachers. And very often people go to meetings depending on who's going to preach. Now, I think the Assembly of Corinth had more problems in it than any other assembly mentioned in the New Testament. And the very first problem that Paul dealt with was the problem of the personality cults. Problem of the person. Oh, I go when Peter preaches. I go when Apollos preaches. I go when Paul preaches. And then we always have the super saints among them. I only go when the Lord's there. Well, the Lord's ascended. Okay, I ain't going to come no more. You see, this word. We have personality cults in our congregations today. Oh, you want to hear so-and-so, so you get a big crowd. But then Brother Monotone's turn comes around, everybody stays away. Let me give you a little secret. I know it works. When Brother Monotone speaks, don't stay away. You come and flood the place. And other assemblies will hear about every time he preaches. People just we have all the well people. And he'll get so many invitations out and around, you don't have to listen to them anymore. But seriously, don't you suppose that Brother Monotone notices that hardly anybody comes when the Lord lays something on his heart? And a lot of people come when Brother Interesting speaks? Don't you know that hurts him? And we're not in the hurting business. We're in the helping business. And that's our devotion for today.